especially visitors, some of whom we have known in the past and some we have not. We're glad to have you. And we would urge you to listen with an open mind to the things that are being said this morning, because they are hopefully from God's Word. And if you find something that is not from God's Word, then we'd be very glad for you to point that out and show us where we've missed the mark. On the other hand, if we read something from God's Word and you haven't believed it or practiced it in the past, then count yourself blessed to have learned it, so that you can put it into practice and you can be pleasing to God. We're very glad that you're here, and we want you to come back when you have the opportunity. The passage that was read at the beginning, we have the disadvantage of Stan reading from a different translation than I read from. And so verse 18 should read, well, it does read in the American Standard. Actually, the meaning is the same in both translations, so, you know, you get real picky. But it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." And I think that some, suppress the truth or something of that nature. And it's basically the same thing. There are people who are an impediment to the spreading of the truth or the accepting of the truth in the minds of others. And Paul warns against them there. There are always some who would hinder the gospel. We need to be impressed with how important it is that we not do that, that we not be some who hinder the gospel. And I just cite Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, where Jesus says, "But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea." So we don't want to be a hindrance. We want to be a help in spreading the gospel. Paul refers to those who would hinder the gospel as those who make themselves enemies of the cross. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be ye imitators together with of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." People with a worldly mindset who set themselves principally against the teachings of the Scriptures are the enemies of the cross, those who would hinder us because of worldly behavior in spreading the gospel are, in effect, enemies of the cross. They hinder the cause. Now, there are some who in Paul's day hindered the propagation of the gospel. There are some who today, some in the church and some out of the church, who hinder the spread of the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about. Some hinder the spread of the gospel by their own worldliness. Now, the idea of worldliness is the putting of the things of this world first. Worldliness is not necessarily overt sin. It's not just overt ungodliness. It may be just too much attention to the things that pertain to this world, like what you eat and what you wear and where you lay your head at night. If you want to look at Matthew chapter 6 as examples. But anyway, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What John is talking about here is priorities. What do you put first? We are in the world, and the things of this world have some importance to us, but not near the importance of what is in the spiritual realm and that which awaits us on the judgment day. That's where our priorities need to be. There are too many people who live with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. In other words, they have done what they need to do to become Christians, but they still act like people who live in the world who are not Christians. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and hold the other, or he will and love the other, or else he will hold one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You got to make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve the things of this life? And like I say, there's too many people who are trying to do both. Now, some people have a misunderstanding of what the church is. The church is not a social organization. That is, it doesn't exist to satisfy the social needs of people. We have a good example of one who came to the apostles in Acts chapter 3, expecting something and getting much more, expecting, in fact, anything but what is offered by the apostles. It says there in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going up in the temple, the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man that was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the door of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked to receive alms," and that is, he wanted a handout. "And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them," that is, expecting to receive money from them. "But Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' And he jumped up and he leapt around like a deer," it says in one of the verses. Now, the point I'm trying to make is a lot of times people come to religion expecting something in their life to get fixed, something that pertains to this world. But that's not the promise of the Scriptures. That's not the promise of the gospel. What God offers is much more. Some people come to religion looking for physical healing, like this man received. But what Peter offered this man through this chapter was something even greater than being able to walk. He'd been lame from his mother's womb. You'd think that would be the greatest gift that he could possibly receive. But when Peter was finished with his sermon in the latter part of chapter 3, he was offering this man salvation, the salvation of his soul and eternal life. Now, what people come to the church sometimes expecting pertains to this world. But what God offers is eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Some people are not attracted to it because they don't understand the importance of it. But that's what is offered here. The church does not exist to satisfy physical or fleshly needs. In Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, and chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." In other words, what do you put first? Your fleshly needs or your fleshly pleasures or what God wants? In chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." People don't become members of the church so they can gain some physical benefit. That's not what the church is all about. The church is about salvation, our standing with God. Are there social benefits to being a member of the church? Well, of course. Most of us are pretty friendly people, are good people. The ones I've associated with, that'd be you, are pretty nice. Every now and then somebody can be an old sore head, but most of the time that's not true. Everybody's pretty good folks. And so I benefit from that. There might be somebody in the church here that you form a business partnership with, so that there is some profit maybe in being a member of the church that you did not expect, okay? And somebody finds out that, well, you go to church over here and those are good people. I know them and I know some of those folks, and so okay, we'll do business together. You improve your standing in the community. But you know what? The opposite of all that can happen. You can lose your friends. You can lose your source of income. People can actually, instead of elevating you to a high position in the society, put you to death. And you still receive the benefit that comes from being a member of the church. What is it? It's eternal life. It's forgiveness of sins. But sometimes people look for these other things, and when they are not apparent, when they're not immediate, they quit struggling. They quit seeking them. They quit going to church. And of course, the foolishness of that is should be apparent. Serving fleshly needs, putting them first, invites sin to rule in my heart. We all are familiar with Romans 6 and verse 12, at least those who are members here, I hope by now, where he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." that ye should obey the lust thereof. When we subject ourselves to our own fleshly appetites, sin reigns in our mortal body. The door is open to sin, and sin takes over. That is, when we decide that we're going to serve the flesh. When we, you see, the flesh doesn't ask questions like, is it right or wrong? The flesh just says, I'm hungry, feed me. And so when we allow the flesh to rule, then we eat without regard to whether it's right or wrong. And of course, there are other fleshly appetites that are a lot more damaging than hunger. And you know what I mean. We allow ourselves to succumb to those things and allow the flesh to rule in those areas, then sin is going to be there. Sin is going to follow shortly. And along with sin, the condemnation. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Whose friend are you? Whose friend are you? God's or the world's? And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we're told to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We make ourselves not friends of the world, but friends of God, and sometimes that makes us enemies of the world. But not necessarily. Not necessarily. The two don't fall on the heels one of another, necessarily. Sometimes jealousy and faction among members is a hindrance to the cause. Look at James chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. It says, but if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. Where people can't get along, well, sometimes they speak poorly of one another. And where people give in to the desires and the impulses of the flesh in these matters, just about anything's possible. We've seen that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Wherefore, whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men? And basically what Paul is telling the brethren at Corinth is, you need to grow up. And you need to understand that this is a spiritual endeavor that we're involved in, and there's no room for jealousy and strife. There's no need for it. So where jealousy and strife are, there is immaturity. Somewhere. And it may be spiritual immaturity, or it may just be plain immaturity. Well, you know, people of the world are not the only ones who sometimes act a little childish. Sometimes we all act a little childish. We need to think a little bit and grow up. Well, jealousy and faction lead to evil speech, gossip. James chapter 3 talks about controlling the tongue. We're not going to read all of that because it would be longer than it would be suitable. But look at chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where he says, speak not one against another, brethren. In other words, don't gossip. Don't talk bad about other people. Did your mother never say, if you don't have something good to say, don't say anything at all? Everybody said that to me. My mother told me, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything good at all. Well, I know some brethren who live by that. And so the first thing they say about anybody is something good. Really good. If you know, and then they unload. That's not right. That's not right. He says, we put it in scriptural terms and we understand a little bit better. Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Only one is a lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? Now, you can't help making judgments. You know, if somebody came into the building, we had a woman one time who wondered why we didn't light our steeple. She came in the building and asked in the public assembly why we didn't light our steeple. We didn't need to light our steeple. Her steeple was already lit. She was slightly inebriated. Now, if somebody says, well, she's intoxicated, they've made a judgment. You can't help but make such a judgment. And you want to make sure they don't stumble in the parking lot or don't walk out in the street in front of some car or something like that. Maybe an altogether helpful judgment. Or you may decide maybe we need to teach them not to be involved in that sort of thing. That's a helpful judgment. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is setting yourself up as not only one who evaluates the person's condition, but also the judge and the jury. You're the arresting officer, the judge, and the executioner. And that's not right. That's not good. How do we execute justice? Well, we tell everybody, listen. And that's something that we need to learn better than to do. Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, a little bit more succinctly, says, put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. Meekness is something that we could use a little bit of. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived, according to the Old Testament. And in that story, his brother and sister condemned him for the marriage that he had entered into. He was not an adulterer. He was not a polygamist. He married a Cushite woman. I don't know what a Cushite woman is, but I can imagine, because Aaron and Miriam just couldn't stand it. And God rebuked both of them, didn't he? Well, God had to, because Moses wouldn't stand up for himself. He was meek. He just took it. He's long-suffering. And sometimes we have to be long-suffering. But that doesn't mean we have to sit by and watch somebody destroy themselves. Now, Galatians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15 says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. Okay? It's a paraphrase of Matthew 7 and verse 12, but it's also found in those words in the other gospel. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. How do you want to be treated? If you do something wonderful and great, how do you want to be treated? Well, you treat somebody that does something wonderful and great that way. If you do something lousy and you're ashamed of it, it's not the best thing in the world, you know that somebody knows about it, don't you want them to treat you the way they would want to be treated? Well, then you have to treat them that way. Okay? But he goes on to say in verse 15, in contrast to that, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Do you want somebody to bite and devour you? Then don't bite and devour them. Why do I feel like I'm talking? You know, I know that people here don't do that. But that's almost, it almost sounds like I'm talking to a bunch of three-year-olds, doesn't it? Now don't bite. But we know better, and we don't do that. We don't do that, do we? Hard to say that, because sometimes it happens, and we slip, and everybody feels bad about it. So if you feel bad about something, stop doing it. Stop being a part of it. Get out of it. Let other people take over if they're bound and determined to. Don't you be involved. Now, the quickest way to destroy the church is by biting and devouring them. But now you feel like that's okay and they deserve it. Here's what God says to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye, that is the church, are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. Whose side is God going to fall on? Well, we need to think about that. Jealousy and faction. Get it out. Get rid of it. Ignorance is oftentimes a hindrance. Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? What did ignorance lead people to do? Jesus said in Luke 23 and verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the people that crucified him, that were in the act of crucifying him right then. Their ignorance led them to crucify Jesus. What will my ignorance lead me to do? Will it lead me to crucify the Son of God afresh and put him into an open shame? It could. When Peter was talking to the Jews about Jesus' death on the cross and healing the lame man there in Acts chapter 3, he says in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did your rulers also." They were ignorant. But what did they do? They crucified Jesus in their ignorance. Is that okay? Because they didn't know? Of course not. Is ignorance bad for us? Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7 says this, "My little children, let no man lead you astray." Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 says this. It says, "Take heed lest there shall be any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm sorry, and verse 13 says, "But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, look at Matthew 15 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, it says, "Let them alone, they are blind guides." They're ignorant. And if the blind guide, the blind, both shall fall into the pit. So we don't want to be ignorant. How can we keep from being deceived? How can we know what's right and wrong? Well, through Bible study, through a study of His Word, and sometimes we need the help of our brethren in helping us to grow, in teaching us. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about God giving the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He says in verse 14 that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. We need to know so that when people come along with some fishy idea, we smell the fish. A lot of times, people have been preaching as long as I have, and it's a lot longer than I want to admit. You have to admit how old I am. But you know, somebody come along and say something, and man, the yellow flags go up, and sometimes the red flags. For me, but nobody else, because I've been around, and I've studied certain things. Okay? What is my job? What is my task in this matter? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells what he did in this regard. He says in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not irksome." It's one of my favorite words. Do you know what irksome means? It means it gave him no discomfort. It wasn't uncomfortable for him to teach these things. And the reason it wasn't is because the things that he was about to talk about, they had no guilt in. In other words, he was about to talk to them about Judaism in the church, and there wasn't any problem with that in Philippi. Somebody said, "Well, why, if there's no problem with that in Philippi, why is he talking about it?" Because it's coming. Now, if they're prepared ahead of time, then they know how to answer it. And they can smell the fish when it gets there. You know what I'm talking about? Now, sometimes we preachers preach on issues. David, you're just too issue-oriented. Well, sometimes I have to preach on issues. Why? Because I can see something coming. I know about it. It's on its way. And it's a lot easier for me and for others who are serving the Lord to keep an even keel when everybody knows where we're coming from, when everybody knows what's going on, when other people can smell the fish too. He's writing these things not because they're a bunch of sinners, but because it's safe. It's safe. So from time to time, we'll preach on an issue that we don't have any problem with here. But if we don't preach on it, we'll have it, is the point that Paul is making. And so he talks about his relationship to the old law and Judaism. And we talk about divorce and remarriage. We talk about the 70 AD doctrine. We talk about premillennialism. We talk about false teachings on the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, well, we don't have any problems with that. Preach on annulment, annulment of marriage. I preached on it. I gave about 10 minutes to it in a sermon, and it was said of me that that's all you ever preach on. I just gave 10 minutes in a sermon on it. It struck a chord, didn't it? We don't have a problem with that, but we did. We had two of our young people who were dating the children of people who had, they didn't divorce, they just ignored their past marriage and married again. And it was by the second marriages that they had children. And two of our young people were marrying them, and so the people who were living in that adulterous situation, the parents, started showing up at potlucks and social gatherings. And the thing is, when we get to develop social ties with them and think they're real nice people, then how in the world are we going to be honest and objective when considering their sinful condition? It's hard to tell somebody you really like, hey, you're living in adultery, you need to break up. It's hard to do it. So we need to be aware of what's going on. We need to be aware of what the Bible teaches. And the best way to not be led astray or deceived is to not be ignorant. Let me tell you something. You may have, I'll get in trouble for this, I don't care. You may have the smartest, most knowledgeable preacher in the brotherhood and not do you any good if you rely on him every time you have a question. He's not very good if you don't learn. And you have to call him whenever there's a problem. If you have trouble in your marriage, I hope that you know immediately what the Bible says. You don't have to scramble to find out. I hope that if somebody comes in and teaches that Jesus was not a man, he never was a man, I hope that you would understand why that's wrong and be able to answer it without calling me. Now, I'm not saying that you should never call me if you have a question or something like that, but the point is, we teach on these things. We teach on things that are controversial so that you can be prepared to meet them. And, of course, our teaching needs to be Bible-centered or it's not worth anything at all. Inconsistency of life and practice with what we teach is a hindrance to the gospel. In Matthew 23, the problem of the Pharisees was made plain. It says in verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." I hope that doesn't describe us. We are in our lives to reflect God's goodness. We are to reflect His light. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies or the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We're called into the light that we might reflect that light to other people. And so in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is talking about influence, and in verse 14, he says, "Ye are the light of the world," talking to the disciples. He was talking to the multitude, but the words are directed to those who believe on him. "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Reflect His goodness so that people can see His goodness and its effect on you. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says this, "Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. We've gone through this passage many times. I always see the Statue of Liberty, welcoming people to the land of freedom. Well, here I am, not a statue of liberty, but a statue of God's truth. I hold forth the word of life so that people can see it and be drawn to the church, to the kingdom. I think it's a pretty good analogy. I hope it is. But we must practice what we preach. People sometimes ask me how they, you know, can make their preaching or their speaking more effective. And I say, practice. Tie the dog down in a chair and preach to the dog. He won't mind after a while. He'll probably go to sleep. Nobody will sleep in here, I don't think, this morning. But anyway, find a fire hydrant. Put a hat on it. Preach to it. Preaching to the mirror. You got a kid? Tell him to have a bowl of ice cream if he'll let you practice on him a little bit. If you do a good job, he'll appreciate the ice cream. And you'll do a good job because you practice. Practice with your phraseologies. Practice what you preach. And practice it in your life. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, it says, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost practice the same things." Now, if somebody comes and says something to you about something that you're doing is not right, don't you call them a hypocrite unless you can cite their hypocrisy. They might not have been nice to you, or you in your mind, or they might have spoken a little gruff to you in your mind. But don't call them a hypocrite unless they are one, and be ready to cite the hypocrisy. Okay, here's a whole class of people who were hypocrites. He says, in verse 2, "And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reconcile this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God." Now skip down to verse 17, where he says, "But thou, if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are excellent, and being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written." That's for people who live one way and teach something else. Now, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 is the most, I think, is the most quoted passage in the Bible, but you may disagree with that, but you'd be wrong. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged." There are people who don't even believe the Bible quote that all over the place, as though they did believe it. What does it mean? Don't you tell me I'm wrong. Now that's how most people use it. But what does Jesus mean? Look at the passage. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" In other words, be fair in your judgment. You can't help but judge. I think Chris is a nice man. I just judged him. That's a judgment. And I think that you'd bear with me, testimony that he's a nice person. We've all judged you to be a nice man. Okay? And if somebody stands up in the group this morning and starts singing "God Bless America," I think we can judge that. He's nuts. Got something wrong with him. Well, when you say, "Well, he's got something wrong with him," you've judged him. The point that Jesus is trying to make is be fair in your judgment. Apply the same standard to yourself before you get busy on somebody else. Be fair. And then look at James 1 and verse 22 and connect the two passages where it says, but be ye doers of the law and not hearers only, deluding your own self. If you're going to bind, you have got to bind first on yourself. You got to live it yourself. So we have to be consistent with what we say and what we do. Now, one of the biggest problems we have is we misunderstand our mission. Why are we here? And this becomes a problem. To a lot of people, we are here to sustain the corporate body of the local congregation. That's not why we're here. I mean, we want to do that. We want the church to continue and to prosper and so forth because we see its usefulness, but that's not why we're here. Some people see their purpose in life is to elevate themselves, to make a mark, to be significant. And that's not why we're here. What is our mission? What is our mission as a group? James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 tells us, says, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. That last part summarizes our mission, puts it in a nutshell, to save souls. Again, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, we are to hold forth the word of life. We understand, all of us, from Romans 1 and verse 16, that it is the gospel that is God's power unto salvation. But according to Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 through 15, it must first be believed before it will save us, before we put it to use. And Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19 says this about that. It says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that are disobedient. And we see they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. We must obey. We must believe and obey before it becomes powerful. Dynamite will rest there in the box till somebody lights a fuse. Who lights the fuse? We do when we believe and obey. Now, let's go over this again, a little bit different terms. Why are we here? Why are we teaching? What did Jesus say? Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. There are people who have lived not according to the owner's manual, not according to God's plan, and because of that, they are condemned by the law. And our task is to seek these people out, those who will accept the salvation that's in Christ, to seek them out and to save them by teaching them the gospel. In Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, it says, and the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are in health have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is his answer. What did Jesus say about those who considered themselves not in need? Look at Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28. Matthew 21, and beginning in verse 28. It says, but what think ye? A man hath two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and he went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. He went not. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They say the first. Well, anybody knows that. That's real easy to understand. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. These are wicked people. Now, we're not finished with them. But we say that they're wicked people. There's no question. There's no denying it. He says, they go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? For John came to you in the way of righteousness. You believed in him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterwards that ye might believe him. There's a little bit of repentance that's needed before we can enter into the kingdom, don't you see? In Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, The Pharisees were all upset with Jesus. It says, now the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. But lest you get the wrong idea, we must understand that Jesus' love and association with these people did not constitute approval of the way they were living. What did he tell them? Did he tell them grace will cover it? Did he tell them you just go ahead and continue in your drunkenness and your adultery and all the other things that they were committing? And as long as you express some kind of desire or concern about my welfare or my being the Son of God, then it's all okay, just keep on going? No, he didn't say that. Remember the woman that was taken in adultery in John, the 8th chapter? The Jews bring this woman to Jesus in the middle of the night, and they say she was caught in the act. Now I wonder which peeping Tom caught her. The reason I say that is because sometimes people discover sin because they're not doing so hot themselves. Okay? It might be because they've listened to gossip or something of that nature. But we got to be careful what we do. What were the Jews wanting to do? They wanted to trap Jesus. But on the surface, what were they wanting to do? They want Jesus to say, well, let's stone her. Smash her. Crush her into the dirt. And of course, Jesus loved the woman. By the way, this was not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was not, in the Bible at least, she was not a harlot like she is in the movies. Okay? But Jesus loved her. Why? Because she was a part of his creation. His and God's and the Holy Spirit's creation on earth, of earth, and of the cosmos. She's a part of it. And he loved her. And he didn't want to see her trashed. He didn't want to see her ground into the dirt. So he began to write in the ground. And he says, he who's without sin cast the first stone, and they began to leave one. And we know all the story. And here he is standing alone with a woman. He looks up and he says, what, did no man condemn thee? She says, no, sir. No man condemns me. He says, neither do I condemn you. Now, what did he say? Go thy way and do what? Sin no more. In other words, what you're doing is not right. You shouldn't be doing it. Okay? Now, if people come here and they have something in their life that's not exactly the way it ought to be, we are not justified in telling them it's okay. Our object is not to grind anybody into the dirt. And we shouldn't act like it, because that I don't know of anybody who has that disposition or attitude here. But at the same time, if we're going to help you, if we're going to teach you from God's Word, we have to describe sin to you and beg you by the mercies of God to stop it. Why? Because if you don't, then you'd be lost. And that would go for the mafioso, the murderer, you know, the terrorist, the liar, the drunkard, the dopehead. If you're a dopehead, I hope you're not offended. I don't know what else to call you. Okay? It applies to anybody, the adult, the one who's living in an unfit, illegal marriage. We got to tell you. Or else we have not done you any good. If we act like it's okay, then we have violated what God wants us to do. But at the same time, we must make the sinner understand that forgiveness is there if they repent. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, when they learn, what did they do? They said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. They stopped being what they were. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9. And you say, well, I'm not any of these. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you're not. Okay? Maybe there's something else. But look, he says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. What's a reviler? Somebody speaks evil of things that are good. Nor revilers, nor extortioners, nor shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now that kind of leaves these people kind of out in a no man's land. What do we do now? We've done all these things. What do we do? Well, look at the next verse. He says, and such were some of you. You're not that anymore. You quit it. Such were some of you, but you're not anymore. Okay? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They repented, and God forgave them. Isn't that great? That's the most wonderful thing about the Bible. It tells about how God forgives the sinner. It also tells how the sinner expresses his love to God in repentance and obedience. It's a two-way obligation. It's a two-way relationship. And I'm going to tell you, the one that gives the most is the one that gave his son. It's not the one that gives up his booze or his dope or his adulterous mate. It's the one who gave up his son. Okay? All of us are sinners. You know, I could stand up here and you know, I could give you a list of sins that I've committed in my lifetime. It might curl your toenails. He said, David, that's you? I don't know you. I'm standing up here talking, you probably say, well, that's nothing. There's nothing until you read that it's wrong in the Scriptures. Don't you see that? We're all sinners. We're all guilty. And your sin may not be a big deal in the eyes of men, but if it's sin, if it's contrary to God's law, it can send you to hell. And we all have done it. We've all done the deed that's wrong, whatever it might be. And so, what's the first command given in the gospel dispensation? It's not the sinner's prayer, is it? Nope. The first command given in this dispensation, when the law became law, was repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. But what does he say first? He says, repent. Don't live like that anymore. Change your heart and your mind toward your old way. Become a new person in Christ. So we need to stop. But now, we also have an obligation to warn other people. Remember the mission as we encapsulated it in John, James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Verse 20 says, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. What is our attitude? What should our attitude be? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. It says, and the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves. Peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. I like this verse because the people who taught me were gentle. Not all the time. My dad taught me more than anybody else. But he was, in teaching me the gospel, he was gentle, forbearing, he was meek, and he made me understand that this is for my benefit. It's not to make him feel big or good because he's got children who are Christians. Because he loved me, and he wanted to see me do the right thing so I'd grow up and be a man and go to heaven when I die. That's all I want for you. And that's all anybody else who's a godly person wants for you, is that you go to heaven when you die. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's real easy to stand above somebody when they're down on the ground and kick them into the gutter, off the curb. But that's not what we're about. And that's not what we want for you. What we want for you is an understanding of God's will. So you can obey it, and like the Ethiopian eunuch, you can go on your way rejoicing. You can be happy. Those of us who have obeyed the Lord are happy in our salvation. Sometimes we don't always act it because we're people, and sometimes our circumstances are not the best in the world, and sometimes, you know, our ingrown toenail hurts. That's reflected in our speech and the way we talk to people. But we love you, and we love the Lord, and we want to see everybody doing what they need to do. Okay? That's what you need to know about us, and that's what we're about. Now the question is, have you obeyed the gospel? And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, what hinders you? What hinders you? Well, I can't think of anything worthwhile. I can't think of any old sorehead that's going to keep me out of heaven. I can't think of anybody who is inconsistent or hypocritical who's going to keep me out of heaven. If I don't go, it's going to be because I have made choices that hinder my coming. And not because of anybody else. And you know what? The same thing's true about you. So if you need to obey the gospel, let's take care of it this morning. Get it done so that if Jesus should come this afternoon, you're ready and you can welcome him. You don't have to hide. If you've been baptized into Jesus Christ but you have not been living the way that you should, you need to ask God to forgive you and repent while you have the opportunity. And if we can help you in either one of those things, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus, Father.